I think everybody knows me. I'm Debbie Smith. And I wanted to talk a little bit. I was going to recite Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. A lot of this is called the Beatitudes. And when I was reflecting on that, it sort of shows things from God's perspective and how, when I contrast that against kind of what the world is telling us, it really just made me focus on what God considers valuable as opposed to some of the other distracting things that we hear and the value that the world puts on things. So this is the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of it, and seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and place it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Thank you.
Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that we are no longer slaves to fear, but we are your child. Lord Jesus, I pray that you help us today to listen and hear your word as it's given. Help us to have minds that are clear and understanding and undistracted from tiredness and sickness or anything else that would distract us from our ability to focus on you today, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here together, to be together today, and be with us as we learn and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a real pleasure to deliver this sermon this morning. We're going to be talking about the mechanics of fear. It occurs to me that there are probably a good deal of people here at New Song that live under the condemnation of fear. And I really want you to be free of that. And I hope this sermon helps you to realize he who the Son has set free is free indeed. I grew up in the church life, and as such, I have heard a number of sermons on a number of topics. Some good, some not so good. A lot of the sermons that I've heard on the issues of fear and faith, some of them left me feeling like I didn't quite get the exact truth I was looking for. It's kind of like I was wanting a porterhouse steak, and instead, I got a grilled cheese sandwich off the kids' menu at the steakhouse. It's not that I was told outright lies very often from the pulpit. It's more like sometimes the teaching was just a little too simplistic. It was just boiled down a little too much. It was like, here, we'll put you in the theological kiddie pool. And I just kind of felt like, man, where's the porterhouse on this thing. So before I get into my sermon, I'm going to give you a highlight reel of some of the worst sermons I ever heard on fear. This is going to be from the sermon Hall of Shame. All right, here we go. Here's the first one. Fear is false evidence appearing real. I'm just curious how many of you have heard this one before. Yeah, okay. Oh, you may have grown up in the same church as me. No, I'm joking. It's common. This is common. This is everywhere. How about this one? Have you heard fear means forget everything and run? Have you heard this one? How many people have heard this one? No? Okay. All right. How many people have heard this one? Fear is a sin against God. How about this one? If you want to walk on water, keep your eyes on Jesus, not on the wind and waves. Well, that's the worst clip art ever right there. I just grabbed those right off Google Image. Whoops. Yeah, it was.
And you're a lawyer.
Yeah. That last one is a false dichotomy, by the way. Let me go back to it for just a second. The problem is that sermons on faith and fear have become a little too simplified to the point of not being entirely theologically accurate. So I'm going to help us come out of the kiddie pool today. Together we're going to wade into some deeper theological waters. I'm going to tell it to you like you're all adults, okay? And in that line of thought, it's time for a pop quiz. Please keep your answers quiet. You can whisper it to the person next to you, but please don't share your answers with the group. We'll be here all day, and this sermon's already going to go a little bit long. All right, so question number one. Is fear the opposite of faith? Think about your answer. Question number two, is fear a sin? Question number three, in the passage in the Bible where Peter walks on the water, when did Peter sin? Was it when he A, noticed the wind and the waves, B, was afraid, C, doubted God, or D, maybe he didn't sin at all in this passage? Question number four. Did Jesus ever encourage his listeners to fear? And question five. Was Jesus afraid at the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, you can keep your answers to yourself, but we're going to try to dig into some of this as we go. We'll just wade out of the kiddie pool together on this one, okay? So let's take a look at our text, and our text is going to come from a few different sources. We're going to look at Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6, and John chapter 6, but we will start with Matthew. All right. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got up out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him,
"Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, that's just Matthew 14. And let's incorporate the other Gospels. So Mark adds a little bit more information in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 48. He, which Jesus, meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Now, I find it odd that Mark didn't bother to include any talk about what Peter did, because chronologically, this is the same Bible story. But I digress. And now here's John's account from John chapter 6. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It's I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, I have read these texts, and I have some questions. Questions about Peter's time on the water. I have got some serious questions, and I don't know that I can effectively answer them all, but I'm going to ask them. I'll try to answer them. Question number one, could Peter have sunk to his death? Maybe, because the wind was making the seas rough. The wind didn't stop until Jesus got into the boat. But Peter was a fisherman, so he probably was very used to being in the water, sometimes maybe even in rough water. Of course, it was night. It's really hard to say. I'm thinking Jesus would have saved Peter no matter what. Next question. To whom did Jesus say, "You of little faith"? Was it to Peter or was it to the others? Well, the answer is to Peter. But the other disciples had less faith than Peter because they didn't even get out of the boat. Question number three, why did the others stay in the boat? They had some faith to let their friend Peter get out of the boat, but they didn't get out themselves. What kind of faith is that? If Peter's faith was little, what was theirs? Look, if you're a friend of mine and you say, "I'm just going to get off the ship here and just float around in the water and the storm at night," if I care about you, I'll say, "Don't jump out of the boat." If I care about them, I'll stop them. But the 11 disciples let Peter out, but they didn't have enough faith to jump out themselves. Question four, which built up the disciples' faith more? Seeing Jesus on the water or seeing Peter on the water? I'm going to say probably Peter on the water, because they could probably identify a little bit more with Peter. That's just a good scripture to say. Question number five, whose faith kept Peter on top of the water? Now, this is a tough one, because if you say it was Jesus' faith that kept Peter on top of the water, then what Peter was focusing on shouldn't have made a difference. But if you say it was Peter's faith, then the implications are tremendous. How is Peter's faith able to defy the laws of buoyancy? Question six. Why does Mark say that Jesus meant to pass by them? I find that tidbit fascinating. Because suddenly we have this amazing test of the disciples' faith. But I did a little digging, and I found that whenever the Lord passes by someone in Scripture, he reveals himself to them. For example, God passed by Moses. God passed by Elijah. Jesus passed by John the Baptist, and it resulted in John the Baptist declaring, "Behold the Lamb of God." There are other examples in Scripture too. So Jesus is passing by, and it results with the disciples worshiping him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Question 7. Why didn't Jesus stop the wind when Peter was on the water? Jesus had that power. He stopped the wind once Jesus got into the boat, but why not when Peter was out on the water? I think the clear answer there is because Jesus wanted Peter to walk on the water even while the storm was raging around him. Question 8. When did Peter mess up? Now, a minute ago I asked, when did Peter sin? This question's not quite the same question. When did Peter mess up? Peter saw the wind. Well, he saw the effects of the wind. Billy Graham famously said, "I've never seen the wind. I've seen the effects of the wind." Peter saw the wind, and he was afraid. Then he starts to sink. Jesus said, "Why did you doubt?" Not, "Why did you look at the waves?" But, "Why did you doubt?" So when did Peter mess up? Answer, not when he noticed the waves and not when he saw anything other than Jesus. That's not realistic. So now we're going to get to the main point of my sermon. This is your key takeaway moment, and I'm just going to build upon it, okay? Just having fearful thoughts is not the problem. The problem is letting the fears grow into doubting God. You never heard this before. I'm probably going to have to explain it a few times. I had never heard this before. So I'm going to talk to you today about the mechanics of fear. I'm going to talk about not letting fear control you. I'm going to talk about keeping your mind in peace. And if we have time, I'm going to encourage you to join the fight for our nation in prayer. Let's start with some terms for our sermon. Fear is the anticipation of loss. The anticipation of loss. I grabbed that right off the dictionary, various dictionaries. Some of them said anticipation of loss. Some of them said anticipation of harm. That's pretty similar. It's not forget everything and run. That's something Zig Ziglar gave us. It's not false evidence appearing real. That's not a definition of fear. That's somebody's talking point from a kiddie pool sermon. I'll tell you why it's not good here in a minute. Because A, there is such a thing called the fear of the Lord. And B, because if you know where to look, God can use fear for his glory. That's the point of the divine warning. So in Proverbs, we have this little nugget that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that's only half that verse, by the way. But let's take a look at this and ask ourselves, which of the definitions of fear seem to work here? Is it false evidence appearing real of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Is it forget everything and run of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? The anticipation of loss of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, the wording's slightly cumbersome here, but this fits a lot better than the other definitions. We should fear the Lord, actually. We should let that drive us to the cross of Christ, and we should continue to want to live in reverence of the Lord all the days of our life, even after we accept Christ as our Savior. Let me show you some texts of Jesus using fear in his own sermons. Matthew 10:28. This is Jesus speaking. And be not afraid of them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as never been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. What do you say? Does it sound like the anticipation of loss? Jesus said, when you see a particular sign, flee the area. Get out fast, because otherwise it will be a horrible loss of life. Does that sound like fear? I say it is. I say that's fearful. Now, at this point, you may be asking, Brother Phil, why would Jesus do such things? I thought fear was bad. Well, fear can be bad, but it can also be good. The problem here is that Greek philosophy has mixed itself in with Christianity. Aristotle was of the opinion that the person who never struggles with their emotions, such as fear, is the better, more virtuous, courageous person. It's from his philosophical teaching that many people teach unsound teaching that faith is the opposite of fear, or that to have fear is to sin, or ignore your fear. So now we see fear is not automatically bad, but let's identify what fear is and what isn't. Fear is not the opposite of faith. Fear is not the opposite of courage. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. But fear often precedes unbelief. Cowardice is the opposite of courage. But fear often precedes cowardice. Look, you're going to have fears. They'll just fly into your mind. And to believe that just because these thoughts enter our heads, even for a second, that we've sinned and violated the 366 commands in Scripture to fear not? How can this be when some fears are actually good? Look, if a car is driving the wrong way on Interstate 270, and it seems like every year in Columbus, there's some driver that does this. But if the car is coming towards me, I want a little fear. I just want so much of it, though, okay? I don't want so much that I become immobilized and paralyzed, but I want enough for the adrenaline to kick in. I want enough to shake me out of my complacency. I want enough to quicken my reflexes, and I want enough to start praying. But I don't want to just remain calm while the car crashes into me. So some fears are good and some fears are bad. Some are really bad. What these thoughts are is a temptation to sin. A temptation to forget the goodness of God. We must fight it as we would fight any other temptation. Remember, Jesus admonished Peter by admonishing about his doubts, not his fears. Some of you have involuntary and irrational fears. That's most of us, I think. The temptation to live in fear is going to come. But we can choose not to let these fearful thoughts live rent-free in our heads. Watchman Nee had a great quote on this very issue. He says, "You cannot forbid a bird to fly over your head, but you can certainly forbid it to make a nest in your head, a nest in your hair." Once you're a believer, the biggest battleground is your mind. That's why the scripture teaches us. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. The Bible tells us, think on these things. When satanic temptations first invade the mind, they're relatively easy to deal with. But once they become entrenched as facts up here, they're a lot harder to get rid of. For this reason, we must deal with fearful thoughts. We must avoid the temptations that are going to lead to sin. Fear can often lead to unbelief. Fear can often lead to cowardice. In fact, fear can lead to lots of unpleasant circumstances, including misguided attempts to change our circumstances. But just having some degree of fear is not automatically a sin. Here's where some of you are going to say, "Phil, I'm not a theologian, but I'm sure that the scripture makes it very clear we shouldn't be afraid." It says that again and again and again. Yes, it does say that. But I ask you, does that make fear a sin? Take a minute, think about the 366 Bible verses on fear and anxiety and worry. Do any of them say it is a sin to fear? But Phil, you might say, maybe they don't, but fear is something the Bible says not to do, right? And my response is, well, it does say that. But then it also says there are healthy fears as well, to fear the Lord or divine warnings. A lot of what the prophets wrote were divine warnings. So those of you who have been taught that fear is always a sin, I'm curious, how is that doctrine working out for you? Have you completely mastered fear in your life? Is fear not there at all? I'm betting the people that have bought into that philosophy have not mastered their fear, because it sounds like they're afraid of fear itself. When I was a kid, I watched a movie. I've watched a few movies that I wished I'd never watched, and this was one of them. I watched one of the Nightmare on Elm Street movies. They were horror films of the 80s, and they were all horrible. I only saw one. I can't imagine sitting through a second one. and there was, it's about this boogeyman who will attack kids while they're asleep in their dreams. I mean, it's not worth your time. Please don't bother to watch this just because I mentioned it. And don't get your theology from horror films either, okay? But there were kids in the film who thought, the best way to deal with this challenge is to pretend the problem isn't even there. And I can assure you, all the kids that had that philosophy didn't even make it to act three of the film. You have to be able to acknowledge the unpleasantness of your circumstances. In fact, it's crucial you acknowledge the unpleasantness of your circumstances at times, because you have to learn to take things to the Lord in prayer. You can't live in denial because you're afraid of fear itself. Let's take a look at Jesus. Let's start in Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In this one passage, we see a reverence for God that can be thought of as the fear of the Lord. We see the divine warning to the disciples of watch and pray that ye fall not into temptation. And we also see Jesus looking ahead to his own crucifixion and not wanting to really do it. Why not? Because he anticipates loss. He anticipates loss. But he subjects that fear to God, receives help in his spirit, and then moves forward anyways in reverence to the Father's will. So here we see that Jesus has fear. And that's not just my opinion. That's actually the opinion of John Calvin as well. But he never allows that fear to reach unhealthy levels that immobilized him. He went forward with the crucifixion for our benefit. For my benefit, maybe we should take a little time to talk about how to keep our minds in peace when the world around us gets crazy. Let me give you some pointers. Number one, remember that God has not abandoned you. God is Jehovah Shammah, the abiding presence. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. Number two, remember that God will provide for you. You might have a job, but God is your provider. This is where I think Peter messed up, when he doubted God's protection. God is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Number three, remember the guidance that comes from God. He is Jehovah Rohi, our great shepherd. Remember the peace that comes from God. He is Jehovah Shalom. Our peace. Remember the health that comes from God. He is Jehovah Rapha, our healer. But if you allow fear to percolate too long in your mind, you can begin to doubt God. You might start to wonder, has God abandoned us? Will God provide for me? Will he guide me? Will he grant me peace? Will he provide health to me? And if you reach that stage of unbelief, cry out for the Lord's help. Lord, I believe, forgive me my unbelief. When you doubt God, you need faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith gives you assurance of the promises of God. Do you know something else that the Bible says about faith? Look carefully at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." You know, I find it fascinating that the shield of faith has an unusual characteristic for a shield. Most shields will either deflect darts or else let them land harmlessly into the shield. But the shield of faith can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Our shield has a built-in fire extinguisher. And that's good, because from what I can tell, the devil's darts are flaming. And that is, they tend to do, they tend to land and then spread damage wherever they land. The thoughts of doubt start to multiply like a small fire. But the shield of faith can put out the flame, can just put it right out. Let me say something else about faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, but there are levels to faith. You can be a person of childlike faith. You can be a person of little faith. You can be a person of great faith. Jesus referred to Peter as being of little faith. Well, he had some faith, enough to get out of the boat, under the water. But if he'd been a person of great faith, he probably could have gone Fred Astaire and just danced all over the stormy water. Sometimes we should pray, Lord, increase our faith. But to do that, please understand, you will be tested. You will be stretched. God might let you come to him on the water, but he doesn't always turn off the wind first. So I'm going to give you a little background on me. Once upon a time, my faith was really small. Even now, I know there's a lot more for my faith to grow up into being. But once upon a time, my faith was really small. In 2004, my wife and I had such a test of our faith. We had very little money at the time. We had just barely enough to pay our bills, but I really needed a vacation. I was trying to pray in a vacation, which is something I think you're allowed to do. And I got this call from a timeshare place. And they said, hey, look, if you just listen to a few presentations, you'll get a few days in Orlando, a few days in, I believe it's called New Smyrna Beach, which is right next to Daytona Beach, and a few days in Key West. It included a couple of passes to Universal Parks, and the fee was super small. I think it was $99 in taxes. And I thought, this could be our chance. So my wife and I said yes, and we took the deal. And my wife and I scheduled the days, and I just started praying and praying for airline tickets. And no big money came in. So I said to Debbie, I said, "Are we? Should we go? What should we do here?" But we prayed about it, and we just said, look, we're going to go if we can just get down there. If we can just get down there, we'll go, okay? You know, we'll just eat sandwiches or something while we're down there. We can just, you know, there's always things you can do for free in Florida. So the last day of work, a client just slides me cash and says, use this for your vacation. And he pays me. It was for legal services, but he paid me in cash. And it was $200, which is enough to do gasoline back in those days. And I figured, okay, so we've got it. So I was going to be gone on the first of the month. So I went to the bank and I got a certified check to pay my landlord the rent. I gave the check to the landlord. And I went home and I said, okay, we'll leave Sunday morning right after church service. And when I was at church service on Sunday morning and we had the car loaded up, and we had it loaded up with a lot of stuff because Natalie was 2 years old. So you remember that stage maybe where there's just lots of baby stuff in the car at all times. And we went to church, and there was a very sweet older couple there. Their names were Steve and Pat Tressler, sweet saints that have since gone on to be with the Lord. And they said, hey, let's do lunch today. Let's just do lunch. And my first thought was, I got places to be. But a voice inside of me said, Philip, I'm trying to teach you about my faithfulness. Just roll with it. So I thought, well, if they give us lunch, these people are always generous. So I thought, if they give us lunch, then that's more sandwich material we can save for another meal. So after service is over, they took us to the Olive Garden, which at the time, that was a pretty big deal. That's my current swipe at the current Olive Garden. And while they were there, they said, look, we just came into some money. It totally unexpected, not budgeted at all. And the Lord said to give some of this to you. And they just slid me this wad of cash. It was $300 in cash. And I realized, okay, not only now are we getting there, but now we can eat out a few times and maybe have a little fun while we're there, okay? Plus, I knew I had a couple of passes to Universal Studios, so I thought, okay, this is going to be some kind of vacation. I'm so not sure what it's going to look like, but we'll go. So on our drive down to Florida, we found a place that offered vacation info, and we stopped in just to see what kind of things we could do for free. And there was someone there giving out Disney tickets for dirt cheap if we listened to another timeshare presentation. So I figured, I've got plenty of time. This is a 9-day vacation. I can't even imagine we're going to have, we got all this time on our hands. We're just going to sit around twiddling our thumbs some of these days. For beach days, I figured we'll just twiddle our thumbs on the beach. But, you know, for the other days, I didn't know what we were doing. So I said, yeah, sure, sure. So now we have Disney tickets added to our mix. When we got to Florida, the tickets for Universal weren't quite what we had been promised. So Debbie called and spoke to the tour company, and they said, hey, we'll make it right. Suddenly, they fixed it, and not only that, as their way of saying we're sorry that it wasn't right, they gave us additional tickets to a place called Arabian Nights. It was like a dinner theater with horses and everything. So at this point, our schedule is starting to fill up with things that we could do for, well, for us. I mean, it was already taken care of. Meanwhile, the amount of money I had in my pocket really hasn't gone down much at all. But it slowly went down. I mean, 9 days, $200, that's not a lot of money. And then I had a few hundred more. But still, that's not a lot of money for a family of three to take a 9-day vacation in Florida. So at some point, the cash was getting a little low, and I had to keep a certain amount of cash just to get back for gasoline. So we were at Universal Studios Park, and I just said, we need cash, and I knew there was 40-some dollars in our bank account back at Huntington Bank. So I went to the ATM at the park, and I put in my code, and it said unaccepted. And I said, Debbie, I know there's at least $40 in this thing, and we ran it through again, unaccepted. And I said, I know this is the PIN for this card. Ran it through a third time. Unaccepted. Well, there's a line forming behind us. So I just said, all right, hang on. I think the Lord is showing off again. So I put the card back in my wallet. We walked just a few seconds, and we heard a barker saying, cash, come get your free cash. So I thought, okay, now what's going on? So we went over to this place, and they said, do you need cash? And I said, yes. And they said, well, if you listen to another presentation, we will pay you in cash. And if you listen to this presentation, we'll also give you $200 in restaurant gift certificates. And I looked at the gift certificates, I looked at the places where they were accepted, and I thought, well, these are places throughout Florida. It was places like Benihana and some other places, so I thought, okay, all right, I mean, sure. So now we're going, we're getting restaurant food, sit-down-style restaurant food, plus we still have enough gas to get back to Ohio. Well, we ended up eating out quite a bit, far more than we initially expected, and the hotels we got were resort-style hotels, so we had a full kitchen and free breakfast as well. We made our way down to Key West, and I found myself thinking, I am 20 hours from home from Key West, 20 hours. That's further than going to Denver, by the way. And I started this trip with $200 in cash, and I've gained cash, plus eaten out repeatedly. I've been to Universal Studios, I've been to Animal Kingdom, I've been to Magic Kingdom, I had been to an aquarium at Key West, and I was just floored by the goodness of God. And I said, Lord, I don't know what you're doing here. It kind of seems like you're showing off. And I felt like the Lord was just saying, I'm just trying to teach you about my faithfulness. So we were driving back up through Florida, and the cell phone rang, and it was an aunt and uncle of Debbie's. And they said, hey, we heard you were in Florida. And I said, yeah, we've been all over Florida. We're just wrapping up. We're making our way back up to Ohio. And they said, well, we're taking our vacation in Florida right now, too. Where are you? And I said, well, driving up Interstate, I don't know, the one that goes up and down, 5? 95. All right, thank you. And they said, well, we're over here in Daytona Beach. Why don't you just stop by and say hello? We hardly ever get to see you.
And I thought, I'm just going to roll with it, okay? Who knows what's going to happen? So we get there, and they said, we just really haven't seen you much. And they said, you know, why don't you just hang out with us for the rest of our vacation time here? Do you really need to get back right now? And I said, well, that's not, you know. And they said, well, just add a few more days to your vacation. We'll provide for your hotel, and we'll provide for all your meals. What? So now this is a 13-day vacation, which is the longest vacation I've ever taken. So when I came back to Ohio, I said, Debbie, this really has stretched my faith tremendously, because I was 20 hours from Ohio at one point, my wife and young child with me, and we were just floored by God's provision. And I said, look, we still have money left in the bank account. But when we got back to Ohio, I checked my work bank account. And I noticed I still had all this money. And I thought, something's gone wrong with my rent check. So I reached out to the landlord. And the landlord said, no, I got your money. It cleared. It was a certified check drawn on my bank. It never cleared. Bank error in your favor, collect several hundred dollars. And I just started to cry. I said, Lord, what are you doing with me? Why are you lavishing yourself upon me like this? And the Lord said, it's a sign of my faithfulness. He used that phrase repeatedly with me. At one point in time, I was just praying. I didn't know where our meals were coming from. I didn't know where our things were coming from. So I'm just praying often this whole vacation. And at one point in time, I heard the Lord say, it's a sign of my faithfulness, you won't even pay for your food tomorrow. And the next day, all our food was free. It's just how it was. It was a crazy, crazy trip. It stretched our faith and it deepened it. Here, I'll show you some pictures just to prove it. Okay. All right, so here are Natalie and I at Key West. There's one of those goofy big chairs there. You can see I used to have slightly more hair. Here's Natalie on the beach. This, I think, for a time was my wife's favorite photo. So there was this really popular show at the time called Trading Spaces, and that we realized they were staying at the resort that we were staying at. So we were super excited to maybe meet Paige Davis or something, but it didn't work out. Does anyone remember the show? It's gone now. Okay, my wife really liked that show. All right, that's fine. And there's photographic proof right there. We were at Key West. So that's Natalie there. And if you know where to look, Ethan's in the photo too. So let's go back to Jesus in the Garden of Eden, okay? The Lord has stretched my faith again and again, but it wasn't always fun. It was just the way the Lord did it. You have to be able to acknowledge the unpleasantness of your circumstances. In fact, it's crucial. You can't live in denial just because you're afraid of fear itself. Jesus acknowledged the difficulty of what was ahead of him, but what did he do? He received strength. He subjected himself to God. He found the strength to carry on from the Lord. You too can carry on. I wish there was time to discuss wrestling with God in prayer and the basics of intercession, or the doctrine of ruling in prayer, or I could teach you how to pray in such a way to fight against spiritual forces. But we'll have to do that some other time. For now, let's just focus on the fact that if we don't acknowledge the problems that we're facing, how will we take these needs to God in prayer? If we remain calm and unfazed with every challenge that comes our way, will we really be motivated to take things to the Lord in prayer? God wants us to take things to him in prayer. God wants us to receive strength from him in our prayer closets. God wants us to move the mountains in prayer. Many times in the church life, I heard people say this phrase, God never gives us more than we can handle. Have you ever heard that one? And it's kiddie pool theology. God often gives us far more than we can handle on our own. But if we turn to him, we can receive the strength and supply we need to handle our increasingly difficult situation. Sometimes I think that God lets us go through tough times just so we can learn to pray more. In prayer, you can change things. You can change your own attitude.
You can move the hand of God. You can change things. You know, Elijah, he was a man just like us. But when he prayed, the national weather pattern was subject to his prayers. Elijah wasn't Superman. He was a man just like us. How will you learn to stand up in prayer and intercede for a wayward family member, or pray for the protection of your family, or pray for the political leaders, or shake the nations in prayer if you don't at least acknowledge the things in your life or in your nation that need help? If you anticipate loss, don't beat yourself up about it. Don't condemn yourself for it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Pick up the shield of faith. Remember the goodness of God. Remember his divine attributes. So let's circle back to our pop quiz to wrap this up. Question number one, is fear the opposite of faith? Actually, no. No, that's a no on that one. Question two, is fear a sin? And I say not automatically. No. Question number three, in the passage of Peter walking on the water, when did Peter sin? Was it when he noticed the winds and waves, was afraid, doubted God, or he probably didn't? I have to say, I personally am somewhere between a C and a D on this one. Question number four, did Jesus ever encourage his listeners to fear? The answer is yes. Question five, was Jesus afraid at the Garden of Gethsemane? Yes. And Calvin agrees with me, to show I'm not completely out there on this. So let's pray. Lord, we believe. Forgive us our unbelief. Let us not allow fear to grow into sin. Let us learn to take the challenges of life to you in prayer. Let us not unjustly condemn those who fear. Let us not be condemned by our fears. Let us not doubt your goodness. Increase our faith. Let it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Tristan has some announcements.
And just to reiterate real quickly, I know that it was hard to hear some of that. So there's an outreach that Paul Maxim is leading in Findlay. So if you'd like to participate, please see Paul and Jack's queuing up pull-through prayer for May 3rd. So please see Jack about pull-through prayer.
All right, let's pray to close. Thank you, Lord God, for reminding us that when we have fears, to take them to you and to not let them take up residence in our head. Help us, Lord, to always trust you, Lord God, and to not doubt. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for reminding us of this and for this time together today. Lord, I pray that you help us to go safely out and to live this week, Lord, in faith that you have us and you're always with us all the time. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're dismissed.